But it's an actual phrase. And it only deviates from that specific wording one time. It says, like, out from the camp in one place in Scripture. Otherwise, it's exactly the same outside the camp. So, what does it mean? That's what we're going to explore today. The phrase should automatically conjure up sanctuary imagery in our minds, which is why I have the picture that I do up on the screen there. The camp is Israel. The middle of the camp is the sanctuary. And in the heart of the sanctuary is God himself, that Shekinah glory, the presence of God. So then, without further study, right, just based on what I've said right now, does it sound like being outside of the camp is a positive place to be or a negative place to be? Sounds like it's a negative place, right? And so we're going to figure out if that is a true conclusion or a false one, or, as with many things in God, if it might be somewhere in between. So let's start with Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to go through some of the instances where we find this phrase. The Bible says, this is recording God speaking here, the whole bull, he the priest, shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, if you go back and read the context of Leviticus 4 here, this is to make atonement for a priest's unintentional sin. You go back to verses 2 and 3, that's where you get that. In other words, I sinned, but I didn't mean to. It was not willful rebellion, but despite that, it requires a sin offering anyway. And the slain animal was then to be taken outside the camp and burned to ashes. Same exact thing in Leviticus 4, verse 21. This is for the sins of the whole assembly, right? Earlier it was for the priest, now it's for the sins of the assembly. The sacrifice is reduced to nothing, to ashes, outside the camp. And not just the sacrifices went there. There's actually several other examples of sacrifices that are taken outside the camp and burned up. But that wasn't the only thing that happened outside the camp. It was also the place of execution for high crimes like blasphemy. Leviticus 24, verses 13 and 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed the name of God. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." This is an intense command. Where was the offender taken to be stoned to death? Outside the camp. Exactly. This outside the camp is also where that infamous gathering sticks on the Sabbath incident happened in Numbers 15, verses 35 and 36. He has to go outside the camp to be executed for that crime. And so the evidence is now mounting for us that this is not a place where we want to be. It's where sin goes and death follows. Also, disease. In Leviticus 13, 46, we read, "He, the leper in this case, he shall be unclean. All the days that he has the sore, he shall be unclean." He is unclean. "And shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Outside the camp. Lepers go outside the camp, and they had a very broad understanding of what constituted leprosy back then. So any kind of skin disease at all would land you outside the camp. As well as all sorts of other kinds of uncleanness, like in Numbers 5, 3, and 4, bodily discharges, or touching a corpse. All of those things rendered a person unclean, and you had to go outside the camp, because clean is inside the camp, unclean is outside the camp. Well, what else belongs outside the camp? We find this story in Numbers 31. Verse 13 says, "Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet this group of people outside the camp." Well, meet who? Soldiers returning from war. That's where they're meeting. Soldiers coming back from war. But this is an unrighteous fighting of the war. They did not listen to God's instructions. They did it wrong. Therefore, because they had disobeyed God, they did not come back to inside the camp, but rather they had to stay outside the camp. They had to stay there for 7 days. If you read on to verse 19, it says they had to stay there for 7 days. So, sin, death, disobedience, disease, impurity, uncleanness. Have mercy. I can smell it from here. It's so foul. All of that stuff is outside the camp. How foul is it, you say? Outside the camp is also where you went to poop. Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 and 13. God says, also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. And you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. Yikes. All right, no running water, no toilets. But they still had to poop. And this is where they went to do that, outside the camp. So it is a good thing that I personally did not live back then, because I usually get some, you know, like eczema, dermatitis kind of a thing in the summer or the fall every year. I think it's allergies, I'm not sure. Goes away. It's not a big deal, but it does happen. And if I lived back then, I would have to go live with the poop and the corpses and the remains of the sacrifices until my skin cleared up and I could come back inside the camp. So are we agreed, friends, that this is not somewhere that we want to go? We don't want to find ourselves there? Certainly we don't want to be sent there by God, amen? All of these descriptions I'm sharing, by any chance, is it calling to our minds any apocalyptic imagery? Say from Revelation chapter 20, perhaps? Something about cleanness being inside and uncleanness being outside? Who can tell me? What's in Revelation 20? The New Jerusalem, right? And what's on the outside of the camp? The rest of the world? Be more specific, brother. What kind? The wicked, the resurrected wicked are outside the camp. Exactly. So Revelation 20 is the final destruction of the wicked. After the 1,000 years in heaven, when we are all safe inside the New Jerusalem and the wicked are destroyed by hellfire outside of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 20 verse 9. But fire descended out of God, or out of heaven from God, and devoured them. So we don't want to be found outside in that day for sure. Amen? We don't. But you know, the Bible tends to not be as straightforward as sometimes we wish it was. It is scriptural milk to kind of stop here and to leave and go home saying things like, let's be inside the camp, praise Jesus! And then to go about our lives trying to purify ourselves through various works, right, to ensure our position inside. But scriptural meat usually requires a little bit more than that. So let's keep digging. In Leviticus 8, verse 17, we read, the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded Moses. In context here of Leviticus 8, sorry about that, this is a sacrifice for consecration of the priests. It's not a sin offering specifically. And despite that, even though it's a consecrating sacrifice, it is still burned outside the camp. It goes out there anyway. The same is true for that which Leviticus 9:11 talks about, the sacrifice which initiated the Levitical priestly ministry. Again, a good sacrifice. And yet it goes outside the camp. So now, it gets even more intense as we're building this up here. In Numbers chapter 19, Detailed instructions are given regarding how to make something called the water of purification, which was then to be used in various cleansing rituals as needed. So first, in Numbers 19, verse 3, a living animal was taken outside the camp and slaughtered there. That's a different place to slaughter the animal than where the usual sacrifices were taken. And also different from what we've read before, where the sacrifice happened somewhere else, and then the body was taken outside the camp to be burned. This whole thing, the living animal was taken outside the camp, slaughtered there, and burned. So it's a slightly different thing here. So the corpse is burned, and then in verse 9, we read that a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. What? What? What's happening here? Okay, so the animal is taken to the place of dung and disease and death. And there it is slaughtered and burned. And then a clean man comes and gathers up those ashes and stores them long term in that same place of dung and disease and death. And periodically then, the ashes are mixed with water to create a water of purification. Huh. In other words, this very unclean thing is turned to very unclean ashes and stored in a very unclean place, or it says a clean place outside the camp, so a little clean section of this very unclean area, and all then to create a substance which is used to make someone clean. Does that mess us up a little bit? Does that challenge our understanding of clean and unclean a little bit? How can uncleanness produce cleanness? Similarly, we saw already how the disobedient soldiers were kept outside the camp for 7 days. But that same story goes on to say in Numbers 31:19, "As for you," meaning these soldiers, "remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. So outside the camp then is not just their penalty place for impurity. It's actually the place where purification happens somehow. Obedience in the place of impurity leads to purity. Weird. They became pure while surrounded by sin and death and poop and sickness. And then it gets even weirder. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it, where, church? Outside the camp. Huh. And called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Outside the camp is where God met with Moses on purpose, and where he called all the people of Israel to go in order to meet with God. Not inside the camp, outside the camp. God could have met Moses inside the camp, but that was not his command. "Go outside," he said, "and meet with me there." And that is, in fact, the place where Moses met with God face to face, where Moses emerged with radiance, if you remember that story, and the people insisted that he veil his face because of the glory that shone from it. And all of that happened outside the camp, where the rejects and the blasphemers and the human waste are. God said, "Meet with me there." And you know, he doesn't just want to meet Moses there either. Consider this amazing detail following the fall of Jericho. Joshua 6:23. the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Now, at first glance, this makes sense. The outsider remains outside the camp. But we know from two verses later that she eventually made it inside the camp and dwelt there permanently. And also from Hebrews 11:31 that she is listed in the All Stars of Faith Hall of Fame of Hebrews 11. That whole long list of awesome champions of faith, she's in there, listed in verse 31. Some among us even believe that she was an ancestor of Jesus Christ based on that name appearing in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, although I am not yet convinced that all of the genealogical math adds up to that conclusion. But there are certainly some who believe that. And so outside the camp then becomes the means by which she joined the people of God and perfected her faith. In this context, being outside the camp is an actively positive thing, an actively positive place to be. It brings us into harmony with God's people and by extension with God himself. So are we sure that we want to avoid being outside the camp? Are we sure? If Rahab had avoided it, she would not be listed as part of Israel in both the Old and New Testaments. And speaking of the New Testament, let's read our scripture passage that was up on the screen earlier. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. This passage can really turn a person's mind around. So let's pause and digest it. What we are reading about is a privilege that we share as Christians, which is not shared by unbelieving Jews. That's the immediate context here, right? Talking about the sanctuary. We, through Christ, have something that those who worshiped at the tabernacle did not. The scripture says this altar, or this method of worship, this method of approaching God, is not available to those who serve the tabernacle. The old system of the fiery and the incense altars is not what we are about to discuss. There is something new going on here. The author of Hebrews acknowledged what we've been learning, that the bodies of the sacrifices were brought outside the camp and burned there, in the same place with the dung and the disease and death, but which also somehow leads to purification, somehow. Then we get to the Christian connection here. Because of all of that sin and impurity and wretchedness outside the camp, therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate for our sanctification or our purification. Jesus suffered in this manner because it was the place of sin. He suffered outside the gate specifically to identify with the sin offering. Now, the phrasing is a little different, right? Outside the gate, and then immediately followed by outside the camp. So that's not exactly the same phrase. It's a little bit different. It indicates a connection between those two things while also acknowledging that the gate of Jerusalem is not the same thing as the camp of Israel, right? These are separated by 1,400 years. But it does still draw that connection between the two. Jesus on purpose went to that place of sin and darkness, becoming sin, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, so that we could be purified and cleansed, so that we could rejoin the nation of God's people inside. Isn't that beautiful? But that's still scriptural milk. It really is. That still has us leaving here rejoicing that we are made clean by Jesus' sacrifice. Amen. That's good scripture. I mean, that's true. We are cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus. But everybody says that. Every Christian in the world says that. So by definition, that must be the milk, right? Milk can be digested by babies. But you need a maturity, a grown-upness to digest some meat. And so following that statement about Jesus, the author of Hebrews hits us with the meat. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The Bible's telling us that we are not to stand inside our fortress of cleanness, but rather on purpose to go outside the camp. Go to where Jesus is, broken and bloodied and burdened by the sin of the world. Go to where Jesus is hanging naked outside the city gate for all to see his shame. Go to where Jesus is bearing the reproach of the Jews and the Romans while bearing the sin of the whole wide world. And we are told specifically to go there and bear his reproach, to do it with him, to gain cleansing, to be sanctified. We go outside. We don't go inside. Is that a mind-blowing command? When we spend so much time talking about eliminating sinful influences and actively pursuing purity, the Bible then comes along and specifically tells us to identify with sin and shame and suffering. Why in the world would it do that? Well, first and foremost, context. The immediate context of the book of Hebrews is that it is written to believers of Hebrew blood who are apparently struggling with the temptation of returning to the Jewish system of sacrifices instead of following Christ. And so this is a direct command to them to go to the cross, to follow Jesus, to bear the reproach that they would certainly receive for making that choice. It was not easy to be a Christian in those days. It was not an easy job. There was persecution around every single corner. And we don't face that kind of persecution for being Christians anymore. At least not in this country. Now, I know, the war on Christmas. I know, Christian bakers are under attack. I get it. But I beg us to see that in the context of the early Christian martyrs, I beg us to see what it really means to be persecuted. We are not fed to lions for saying Merry Christmas. No bakers have yet been dismembered, blinded, or set on fire while hanging on a cross simply for being Christians, okay? We don't face the same kind of persecution anymore. And so since that is not a present worry for us today, then what does this text mean for us today? Well, there's a cross outside the gate, outside the camp, a cross where Jesus is. And he's on that cross. And he's going to die there. And he invites believing disciples to follow him there. As he says much more plainly in Luke 9:23, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Get thee on that cross, saint. Deny thyself, saint. Follow Jesus unto death, bearing his reproach every single step of the way. That's what we are learning here. But what does that mean? Practically, what does that mean? Now, please pay attention here, saints. I got in a bit of trouble with some of you a few weeks ago. You didn't like how I ended my previous sermon. And I got some criticism that some of you think I'm soft on sanctification, or worse. I heard some worse than that, too. I want to assure you that is not the case. I am simply called by my Lord to a deeper sense of sanctification than I typically hear about in the Adventist church. We have kind of compartmentalized what it means to be righteous. We look at the topic typically through the lens of the foods we abstain from, the apostasies we don't believe in, and the rules that we keep. Do this, it's sanctification. Don't do that, and it's sanctification. Reject this crazy doctrine. Hey, you're sanctified. You see? Virtually always, this is what I hear. Hey, you, do you want to get closer to God? Start doing A, B, C, and stop doing X, Y, Z, and you'll get it. The emphasis is on doing. The emphasis is on me. But you see, I don't want me to be any part of my experience with Jesus. Amen? God does not think like me. God does not behave like me. God does not prioritize the things that I do. And God is external from me, and praise the Lord for it, because I would do a terrible job at being God. Wouldn't you? You're in danger if you're thinking, no, I'd do a pretty good job of being God. I'm trying to be lighthearted about it, but that is a really dangerous place to be. And I fear that we often follow human thinking in the name of Christ. I fear that we reason things out and decide that our decisions are therefore sanctified. I fear that there is far too much me, me, me in our church today, and not nearly enough Christ, Christ, Christ. And so I apologize for my tone, perhaps, from a few weeks ago. I could have probably done that better. But I stand by my general position. If you recall what I said, I actually really do think that it's downright ridiculous to be presented with the reality of imminent worldwide war, the subsequent rise of Babylon, and the long-awaited return of Jesus Christ, and to conclude with, wow, it's time to go gluten-free. Which is actually what I said in that sermon. That's what I asked you. What do we do with this, church? Adopt a gluten-free diet? I think that's a ridiculous conclusion to reach. But such are our human answers. Well, it's time to start returning tithe, you know? Well, it's time to throw away my TV. You know, these are our human answers to come up with how to deal with this conundrum of Jesus Christ coming soon. But these are our human answers. They make us feel pure and righteous. But the Bible's answer is, deny yourself, carry your cross, and follow me. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus have any reproach of his own laid upon him? That's not a trick question, but your silence tells me that maybe you think it is. Did Jesus have any reproach of his own placed on him? No, he did not. He absolutely did not. He was burdened with my reproach, my shame, my guilt. And so let me testify to you about bearing Christ's reproach and what that means. It means my many years of destructive behavior and outright rage following my parents' divorce, culminating in the worst thing that I have ever done at age 15. 15, think about that. That is now over 20 years that I have lived with the burden of what I have done. I thank Christ that he saved me from that, because I would not be standing here right now if he hadn't. I have given the guilt of that incident to Jesus, but the memory of it still remains, and I have to live with that. Jesus went outside the camp with my immorality, my self-destruction, my negative influence over others, my arrogance, my drunkenness, my disregard for others, my laziness, my excuses, my self-serving. He died with my anger and my lust. And so if I am to follow him outside the camp, like the Bible instructs me to do, these are the things that I have to confront. Rather than the 11 years of self-justification and excuses for what I did when I was 15, and I spent 11 years doing that, Jesus invites me now to live inside of that shame, to bear that reproach, to stop making excuses for it, to become fully aware of who I am without Jesus Christ. To follow Christ outside the camp, I must not only rejoice that now I value all human life and I work to serve all of humanity, that's a good thing, but I also must sit in the shame of once upon a time judging everyone that I met and arrogantly valuing as either worth my time or not. I used to imagine visiting death upon people for minor annoyances that they sent in my direction. And I am being called to own that, to recognize who I am without Jesus. What kind of person would do that? What kind of person would have that in his heart? To follow Christ outside the camp, I must confront my own greed every single time that I don't return an honest tithe or don't give a generous offering. It's much more than simply working to become more faithful, do you see? It's realizing the depth to which I am not faithful. To follow Christ outside the camp, I must look my lust straight in the face. I must acknowledge the pain and the carnage that it has caused in my own life and in the lives of others. And I must own up to the lost and broken friendships and broken relationships that my lust has caused. And I must not only gain control over it by the grace of God, and I must do that. You all heard that, right? No angry phone calls that I'm giving you permission not to overcome. Amen? Okay. I must not only get control over it by the grace of God, but I must also realize how awful it is to begin with and how far away from God I really am without Christ as my substitute. To follow Christ outside the camp, in short, I must get over myself. I must come face to face with every single time that I don't treat one of you or someone in my family as better than myself, like the Bible instructs me to do. I must do more than simply learn to treat you better. I must realize that I can only and will only treat you terribly if Jesus wasn't in the picture. That's who I am. That's not who Jesus is making me to be, but that is who I am. And I have to recognize that. In Christ, I am not just a better version of myself. In Christ, I am a new creation. Amen? I worry that sometimes we get comfortable being better versions of ourselves, and we think that's all God wants to do. And for a new creation to be born, the old creation must pass away. So to better contextualize the end of my previous message 3 weeks ago, my point was that if we show up on Judgment Day with a list of our Christian accomplishments, that Christ is going to turn us away. And this is such a clear thing in Scripture. From Matthew 7, 21 through 23, to the parable of the 10 virgins, to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, all of which I mentioned in my sermon 3 weeks ago. It is clear even in the Old Testament, like in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Does God want a list of accomplishments? Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
If we show up claiming our works, even our good works, Christ will not accept us because he has not given us works with which to get to heaven. He has not chosen to save us in that manner. But if we show up with a broken and a contrite heart, with humility before God and mercy before mankind, acknowledging that there is exactly one reason why we should inherit eternal life, and his name is Jesus, then he will not despise us. I wish every single voice in the room would have yelled amen at me. So, am I telling you that Christian standards don't matter? Or that we should give up on the road of sanctification? I honestly want to know if anybody's hearing that right now, because I don't want to be giving that impression. I am absolutely not saying that. But I am telling you that quitting coffee will do nothing to help change my heart. I could be the veganest vegan on planet Earth, but my heart full of anger and lust will still keep me out of heaven. And I am a really good vegan. Did you know that? I really am. For almost 5 years now. It's very important to me. Yeah, and you should be very good vegans too. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that if you just give it a try, you will feel better in your body. You will. Your diseases will clear up and go away, and you're going to feel better than you ever thought possible. It's an excellent choice to make. But if your heart's out of tune with God, it's not actually going to make a difference in terms of salvation. And so where do I go to confront the darkness that's inside of me, to acknowledge it and give it away to Jesus so that I might be sanctified and cleansed from it? I go outside the camp. That's exactly right. I leave the Adventist bubble. I stop pretending that my entertainment choices secure my salvation, and instead, I realize that I only even like the things that I do because I'm a wretched sinner. Do you see how that's different? It's not about justifying my desires. It's about confronting the fact that my desires are evil. It's asking Jesus, please cleanse me. Instead of saying to Jesus, look how clean I am. This process gives us access to an altar, a method of worship. I put the scripture passage back up there. That very first sentence, it gives us access to an altar It gives us an altar that those who are attached to mere forms of religion and mere forms of worship can't have. this process of going outside the camp and gaining that altar through faith will finally set our hearts on heaven and help us understand, as it says in the final sentence there, that here we have no continuing city. Here is not where we belong. There is where we belong. The only way to divorce planet Earth is to kneel at the foot of the cross. The only way to receive immortality is to die to mortality, to die to self, to know who you are without Jesus, and feel inside of your heart that the shame is too much to bear without him. And so that's your homework, church. Ooh, did you come to church expecting to get homework? I come from a long line of teachers. If I was a high school teacher, I'd be the guy who gave you a test on the last day before summer break. Between now and next week, I'll be preaching again next week. Between now and then, I want this to be the subject of your prayers. Lord, show me who I am without you. Let me feel that shame. Let me bear that reproach. Let me understand the depth to which I need you. Let me identify with my Lord and Savior to such a degree that it becomes natural to hide my weakness in him, enjoyable to leave my burdens at the foot of the cross. Becomes the desire of my heart to be sanctified. Friends, we have been following the Adventist checklist for over a century, and yet we still have dissents and arguments right here in this very room. I'm going to let that sink in. Right here in this room. Our bodies are purer than ever, but our hearts are still filthy with sin and selfishness. I want this to be over already, church. I wake up every day with a fear in my heart that today might be the day that destroys my young daughters, because the world wants to destroy them, wants to destroy every one of us. I want this to be over. I want the Holy Spirit to fall. I want Christ to come. And I want to go to the kingdom with no death. Amen? Do you want to come too? Then let's go outside the camp. And let's meet our Savior there. Let us follow him into death so that we can then follow him into life. If you are willing to take these matters to the Lord in prayer for the next week, if you're willing to really do that instead of leaving here and going about your business as if you never came to church at all today, if you're willing to do that and take it seriously, then please raise your voices to heaven and say amen loud.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're going to have a closing song, right? Okay, I'd like us to stand and sing together, and after the song, we'll pray together. God bless you all.